It's a wonderful opportunity to speak before you today, as it always is. I, too, wish you a happy Sabbath and High Day. Thank you very much, choir, for the lovely music. It's better heard than sang, so I think. Nice to hear it outside. There's going to be some overlap, as there always is, with the messages, just because of this kind of a day, the kind of day that it is. We close out a week of celebration for the Days of Unleavened Bread. I also send you greetings from Redlands. We were there last Sabbath. It's always funny when we speak on a Sunday. I remember when I was very first in the church, and I had an opportunity to speak on a Sunday. I think it was a Pentecost, and it was a sermonette, and I told my mom, who was not in the church, and I said, "Mom, I speak this Sunday." She said, "Sunday?" And I said, "Yeah." She said, "I knew this Saturday thing was not going to last." I said, "No, Mom, you don't understand." She said, "Sure I do." Wasn't quite that abrupt, but she thought, she did in fact think that something had gone amiss. Let me rearrange everything here. We have both entered and now leave a very special time of year. It is uniquely special, if that's proper English, this week is. It's unique in the holiday calendar, and we have more concentrated days, symbolism, and attendant meaning than any other time of the year. This is what we would call a target-rich environment. There is so much going on this last week. There are two holy days. Tabernacles doesn't even have that. Two holy days, two non-holy but very critical days, and one cultural observance, all in a 7 and 8 day period. Passover, 2 days of unleavened bread within the days of unleavened bread. Today is one, and the Wave Sheaf Sunday. There's also a cultural event, the night to be much observed. There is so much going on in this period. And again, it's in basically a week and a day. Tabernacles doesn't have this kind of concentration. And it's a lot. In fact, this week is so special, it has its own food, as we heard in the first message. Unleavened bread. It's always amazed me that we spend 2 or 3 days cleaning our house out of leaven and the Trader Joe's sourdough bread, which we love, to replace it with cardboard. Something's got to be wrong here. There's got to be lessons in the Days of Unleavened Bread. But it also begins with a very special evening, this time period does, which we observed originally with a lamb and some household instructions. And that single night that we've talked about, and it's known by one word, one phrase, is the catalyst. So within it all, the symbolism, the meaning, there's also one aspect I believe that we sometimes not diminish, not overlook, but maybe those are the words, an aspect in the profound objective of this week. Sometimes we need to discuss it, and today I'd like to. Today we will discuss Passover joy. So turn with me to verses that you have read and reread over and over and over again. How many of you have seen the Ten Commandments, the movie? Wow. So isn't it odd the Ten Commandments are played during not Passover, but for Easter? Have you ever thought of that? It has nothing to do with Easter. But if you saw the Ten Commandments, this is what we're going to read. But as we read these verses, and there's a lot of reading, and I'm going to apologize. It's not usually my style to have so many verses. But as we read, I'd like you to put on your Christian believer hat, your Christian believer sunglasses, and view what we're reading and remember what we're reading through those filters. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be a beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." This is how the calendar starts. It does not begin in the fall or the winter. It begins in the spring, this month. Verse 3. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month," this first month, "every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight or between the evenings. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." Two doorposts and a lintel. Everybody knows what a lintel is, right? The lintel is the crosspiece. The doorposts are the side pieces, and they are to be sprinkled with blood. Does anybody know what the Hebrew word for doorposts is, the upright portions? Mezuzah. Do you know what a mezuzah is? This is a mezuzah. A friend of mine years ago sent this to me. No, I've not attached it, but they attached it to the doorpost. If you have seen Ben-Hur, the movie Ben-Hur, again with Charlton Heston in it, you'll see a mezuzah, and this is a commemoration. When you see these in a Jewish household, this is the commemoration of Passover. Very, very important. So the two doorposts on the lintel of the house where they eat it. Verse 8. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Eternal's Passover. And I will, as we heard in the first message, pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I'll execute judgment. I am the Eternal. Now the blood, verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you, to destroy you when I shall strike the land of Egypt. What is fascinating to me is they put the blood only on the front door, not on the windows, not on the back door, not on any other opening, not on the rooftop opening. All the angel had to see, the death angel had to see, God through the angel said, if I see this blood, that is sufficient. It was highly symbolic. Verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. The Hebrew word there is cardboard. I'm joking. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whosoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Unless you're a little boy and you're eating s'mores. That's the exception. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and we did, we had one. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you, today. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. So you shall observe the unleavened bread, for on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the seventh of the month of evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. You would think after the third or fourth admonition, they would get it. But he repeats himself over and over and over again. So indeed, they get it. Verse 19. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats shall be leavened, that person shall be cut off. The congregation of Israel, and whatever he is, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take a lamb. And he goes and he recounts the evidence that God has given him in the first part of chapter 12. It is the beginning of the year of the calendar. This event is the most historically referenced event in the entire Old Testament and technically the Bible. This evening and what happens. The most referenced, there is no second place. In Exodus chapter 14, after the parting of the Red Sea, if you'll turn with Exodus chapter 14, one of my favorite verses, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, just before the Song of Moses, stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, and he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again, no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. The Red Sea is parted, again, part of this miraculous event series of Passover. In Exodus chapter 15, if you'll turn there, this is known as the Song of Moses, and this is so important to understand and to read. So let, again, put on your New Testament glasses as we read this. Then Moses, verse 1, and the children of Israel sang this song to the Eternal and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Eternal, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider has been thrown into the sea. The Eternal is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Eternal is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. He chose his chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Eternal, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. This is a song of triumph. In fact, Miriam, known as Miriam the prophetess, in chapter 15, verse 20, if you'll turn there with me, she even gets a little song. Moses' song goes on and on, verse after verse. In verse 20, Miriam steps in. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel, and Moses, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Eternal, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." This is a glorious event. It's an epochal event. It's so important that these events were put into song by Israel and Egypt by George Frederick Handel. But the event was epic. It is without equal. I'm going to refer to a few, and I'll give you the verse. You can try and turn to them, but I'd like you to just sit back and listen to these few verses of many dozens that we could have picked. In Joshua 2:10, long after the Exodus, Rahab says to the spies at Jericho, "For we have heard how the Eternal dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. In the 480th year after, notice the time marker, the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. In Nehemiah 9:11. "You divided the sea before them, they crossed through." You can see that these are just side references in the course of telling another story, that the writer inserts this cataclysmic epic event of the crossing of the Red Sea during Passover. In Isaiah chapter 43, verses 16 and 17, Isaiah 43, 16 and 17, "Thus says the Eternal, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the surging waters, who brings out the chariots and horses, the armies and warriors together to lie down, never to rise again, to be extinguished, snuffed out like a wick." They use this, the Passover and the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, as a typical and epochal event, an example of God's power and his might, much as we heard in the very nice special music. Isaiah 51, verse 10. "Was it not you, Eternal, who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea for the redeemed to cross over?" In Psalm 74, verse 13. "You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the seas." You'll also notice in our hymns, I counted at least two of the hymns, reference Psalm 114 and Psalm 81. Both have to do with the crossing of the Red Sea and the mighty events of the Passover. In Psalm 77, verse 16, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. You led the people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Psalm 78. "And he led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies." Psalm 106. "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works, but they did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea." This is how critically important this event, this series of events is. In Psalm 135, I promise we're getting close to the end. In Psalm 35, verse 9, "He sent tokens and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants." Again, a reference to the Passover, the crossing of the sea, and the Exodus. In Psalm 136, if you'll turn there with me, this one's too important to pass up quickly. Psalm 136. This is known as a responsive psalm. It's almost like the God says something, the people answer. God says something again, the psalmist does, the people answer. Verse 1, Psalm 136. "Oh, give thanks to the Eternal, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him alone who does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever." Verse 10, "To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. And brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever." but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. And it goes on and on. You can read it at your leisure. This is how important this Passover season is, how critically important it is referred to hundreds and hundreds of years later by the psalmists, by the prophets, by the writers of the Old Testament. But there is more about the history of this Passover week. Throughout the Bible, the event of Passover and its aspects are told. It is triumphant. It is joyful. It is to be told and remembered forever. As we again heard in the special music, God wins in the end. It is triumphant. It is victory. And in fact, this triumphant and joyful issue that needs to be retold and remembered within this week, in fact, is an extremely important day. But it's not a holy day. It's a vitally important day, but not a holy day. If you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23, section that we know well. Leviticus chapter 23. And we're going to pick it up in verse 1. And I don't want to clip verses out of context because this is so important. And you know these verses well. This has to do with the Feast of the Eternal. But notice what it starts with. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, verse 1, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the Feast of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days you shall work be done, but the seventh day, the Sabbath, is a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings." Verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Eternal's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offering made by fire to the Eternal. The seventh day, today, shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." Verse 9, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male," listen now, "offer a," this is interesting, "a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Eternal. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire," in other words, some type of flatbread, "to the Eternal, a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be wine, bread and wine and a lamb." Interesting. "For a sweet aroma, its drink offering shall be wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation and all your dwellings." This is fascinating because this is known as the wave sheaf. It's 50 days from the morrow after the Sabbath. Now, the morrow after the Sabbath has some contention. We count it as Sunday. This last Sunday, the count started toward Pentecost. And I'm sure you heard in one of the messages that 50 days later, 7 weeks plus 1 day is Pentecost. The Jews do not count as we do, so we do not follow the Hebrew calendar here. They are off a day. They take the morrow after the Sabbath, the word Sabbath meaning not a weekly Sabbath as we do, but as the high day. So they take the 16th of Nisan, or Abib, and their Pentecost is always on Sivan 6. And this year, 1 day difference. But what's interesting is this is the only non-holy day. We don't technically observe it per se, do we? It's not a holy convocation. But it is so important. It's the only non-holy day count ending an incredibly important holy day, which we do observe. The wave sheaf or first fruits was critical during this week. It was the beginning of harvest. That's what they did to live. They were an agricultural society, and this is how they depended on the different harvests. Now, you still have your Christian glasses or hat on? We understand this both in type, all of this, in type and anti-type. There wasn't one word, no aspect of what I read to you that you did not understand in an Old Testament type and forward your thinking into the New Testament. I'll guarantee you this is the way that God intended us to think. Every aspect of the Old Testament imagery is critical to us. It is vital to us. It means something to us. Every event, every word, every sentence, every day that we observe, even days we recognize, even the cultural events, and it all begins with Passover night. If there was no Passover, there was no lamb's blood, no release, no parting of the Red Sea, no wave sheaf, no Pentecost, no giving of the law without Passover. All the days, all the meaning, the unleavened bread becomes absolutely, positively meaningless. It makes no sense to keep it without the night of Passover. The Jews, as you may know, on their Seder, have a phrase that's called Manishtanah. And it's very, very famous. And if you pick up a Passover Haggadah, Manishtanah is prominently displayed. It means, what's different? Or why is this night different? Whereas we don't celebrate Passover when they do, we would agree with them. This night is extremely different. It starts a series of events that is all set up, a formula and a sequence. As you know, there's so many order of epic acts that play out one after the other, and the order cannot be changed. We cannot have the wave sheaf offering before the Passover, can we? It makes no sense. We can't have the night to be much observed before the Passover. It makes no sense. They need to be in order, and the order cannot and should not be changed. There are many disciplines that you may be familiar with that require a formulaic sequence, an order of epic acts that plays out one after another. Mathematics is that way. Don't skip steps. Many parts of science are the same. You cannot skip you can't skip sentences either. It's formulaic. The objective and the result is defined. And there is a certain logic to it. Now I want you to switch gears. With that backdrop of the events of Passover, the lamb, the crossing of the Red Sea, the deliverance, Jesus and God the Father had a plan to save mankind. I don't think they sat down and said, now who's going to go down? I think it was very well decided that the entity, the being that we know as Jesus Christ, was the one that was sent from day one. But this plan to save God, mankind, in a new and lasting way, if you were to pick a season of the year, what would you pick? What holiday season would you pick? What New Testament typology could be utilized for timing and symbolism? Would it be tabernacles? There is a distant connection with tabernacles, if you remember in Leviticus chapter 23. We did not read it. But the days of the Feast of Tabernacles has to do with what? The wandering of the children of Israel in booths in the desert. It's temporary dwellings. The eighth day is a triumphant day. Is it not? That might be a good choice. It could be a good choice. But what about atonement? With Jesus as both high priest and the goat with blood sacrifice, that could be a contender. But turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, beginning in John chapter 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 29, again, John chapter 1, verse 29. This is the encounter of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Now, what relationship do they have with each other, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ? They are cousins. Who's older? John, by how many months? Approximately 6 months. Not bad. I want you to remember that as we read this. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold," the first thing out of John the Baptist's mouth, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I did not know it, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said again, I added the word again, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." What did the phrase "the Lamb of God" possibly mean? It could only mean one thing. That phrase connotates one aspect, the Passover Lamb. If you were to say the Lamb of God to any believing Israelite in the first century, they would think Passover lamb. That's how important this phrase is. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This section of 1 Corinthians is just so important this time of year. If it's been repeated twice today, three times today, it's more than well worth it. In chapter 5, verse 1, some unseemly stuff to go through first. It is actually reported, verse 1 of chapter 5, 1 Corinthians. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And sexual immorality is not known even among the Gentiles. The man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, first clue. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Drop to verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For Christ, indeed, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Why is this important? I'll tell you, when I read these verses, I remember one thing over 50 years ago when I was sitting in a Protestant church. And I read this. I said, what are they talking about? What do these terms mean? They make no sense to me. So I went to my pastor, who was a very, very nice man, very kind man. I spoke to him, and he said, those are for the Jews, John, not for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is for the Jews? I pressed him a little harder, and I said, but what does it mean? He said, he basically gave me a pat on the head and said, it doesn't matter. Nice guy. I remember him well, but that's the answer I was given. I said, this has to have some relevant meaning because the words make little sense. The phrases of illustration that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians are so critically important, and you understand them completely. Is there a word that I read to you out of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that you did not understand? You got the nuances of puffed up, of leaven, of Passover, that Christ is indeed our Passover. Keep the feast is for the Jews. Keep the feast is for the Jews alone? Ay, 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 ay. Christ is indeed our Passover. It's inclusive. The feast of Passover, when you say Passover, you may mean the night or in the entire season. When you say happy Passover, when you say happy Passover to someone, I think you mean to me, if it's asked of me or said to me, that indeed you mean the whole season. We understand these verses, everything I've read to you, Old and New Testament that I've read to you, you understand and its full meaning as Christians. The death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Father by Jesus Christ. All in proper order. All in succeeding order. Perfect in the simplicity of statement and the complexity of the symbolism. You know every aspect of it. There's nothing really I'm going to be able to tell you new about this. There's no new truth here. It's that simple. It is perfect in its depth. We keep these days because Jesus did. Somebody said, because God commanded them. If you only keep the holy days because God commanded them in the Old Testament, that makes you a Jew. I keep them because God commanded them. Jesus kept them, and Jesus commanded them. That is why. And he commands us to observe them because he is in all of them. Christ in the holy days is the most powerful message of all. In every aspect of the week of Passover, Jesus Christ is in it. In fact, there can be made a case that he is in the past Old Testament analogies as well. Again, all in proper order. This past Sunday, don't let your friends and neighbors know you were worshiping on Sunday at church. This was the Sunday. Tomorrow after the Sabbath was also the high day. It is so important because this is the day that Jesus ascended to the Father as the wave sheaf. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'll turn there with me. By the way, the first speaker and I did not collude in any way. We did not know what each other's message was. It's just that the commonality and the events of this day are so concurrent with one another, it's hard not to cross over. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll pick it up in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Did you understand what I just said if I say the word first fruits? You know exactly what I was referring to. It's the wave sheaf offering, the Old Testament typology, just as these people in 1 Corinthians knew. He has become the first fruits of them who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he has put an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Christ is indeed the fulfillment of this first fruits, from wave sheaf to Pentecost. It's also connected, this ascension, not just the resurrection, but the resurrection and the ascension. This ascension is connected to a concept or a phrase that may exceed in the New Testament references to the Red Sea. Far and away, it is the most quoted in the New Testament by far of this verse. There are nearly 100 verses that allude either directly or indirectly in some form to this verse. Turn with me, if you would, all the way back. Sorry for all the flipping back and forth. Psalm 110. If someone gets here before me, just start reading. I have the pages marked, and then the marker slides down, and I can't see it, so I got to do it by rote. Psalm 110, verse 1, a verse you know very, very well. The Eternal said to my Lord, the word there, Lord, is in lowercase in most of your Bibles, it is the word Adonai, so they are not the same person. The Eternal Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's it. Come sit at my right hand. This is the ascension. This is God the Father saying to Jesus Christ, come up, sit with me. I'm left-handed, right hand. It's so powerful and so important, it's repeated over and over again. Sorry, go to Romans chapter 8. There are so many verses to quote on this with this phrase, I'll use just one. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who is even where? Where is Jesus Christ in this verse? Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This concept, the ascension on Wave Sheaf Sunday, this ascension is sitting and accepted, being accepted by God and to sit with God. Notice there is nothing on his left hand, only on his right hand. There are two thrones in heaven, not three, not four, not 15. There are two. There are sub-thrones, but these two are the most important. And the ascension of Jesus Christ on Wave Sheaf Sunday is so critically important that Christ rises to the Father and is seated. An interesting study, if you have the time, is to notice where Jesus is seated and standing at God's right hand. It's a very interesting study. But that placement of the throne is so critically important because it is the ultimate goal of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That is the ultimate goal and assures us that we have been forgiven and we will one day, as he promised, rise with him and be with him. But I have another question for you. What reaction, what response is God desiring from us? Sounds like a silly question. What does Jesus Christ expect your reaction to be from all this work? Gratefulness, obviously, is paramount. Humility, gratefulness and humility are paramount to be sure. Thankfulness, just plain thankfulness, peace are reactions that would be expected. But of many reactions that would capture the essence, what word can you think of? I understand this is subjective. But I thought a lot about this. It is surely not despair of sin or shame. We have repented of our sins, as this week characterizes, and we are forgiven. Let me give you a sidebar. Late in preparing this message, I discussed with my lovely and adoring wife, Becky, the subject and the title, Passover Joy. She said, had a very interesting comment, which she usually does. She asked if I saw a recent UCG email directed to the young adults. And I said, now why would she get a young adult email? She's younger than I am, but not that much. No matter, doesn't matter. It was directed to the young adults. I hadn't received it. Do you know what the title of it was? How many of you received it? That's what I thought. So Becky's the only, never mind. She sent it over to me. The title of the message was, Is it wrong to be happy during Passover? Notice jaw hit floor, bounce up again. Is it wrong to be happy during Passover? We both were amazed at this question, a little on the stunned side. Why is it a question? The reason it's a question is a good question. Because sometimes, as the article said, we often overfocus during this time of year on us, overly. We are obsessed with us. I get it. Our state. We're at fault. We've sinned. I get it. Been there. Done that. I celebrated over 50 Passovers, and I remember my first. It was memorable. I was so happy to be there. But I thought I'd entered a wake. I'm not here to judge those people. It was a different time and a different situation. But I was puzzled. I just left the Protestant church. I celebrated Easter. What a concept of difference. But I understand why. We are to come to the Passover evening highly reflective, highly self-examined, highly contemplative, but happy? Yes, happy. Happy is the right word. Yes, this is serious stuff. It is life and death changing stuff. But all of it, and I go back to the special music, is all good. The good guys win. We're part of that. We're not reenacting, but we look back in retrospective of these events. It's all good because Passover for us is the whole celebration. Life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. All of it, completely. All the days, all the meaning, all the symbolism. The Old Testament historical events mean something to us. They are parallel and excelled unbelievably in the New. We understand the parallels, and we understand both Old and New Testament concepts. In contrast to Easter, and I'm not here to bash Easter, this is a different, and I agree with the first message, this is different. It's not Christmas. There is so much accentuation on Easter. Have you noticed it in the news commentary? It's a lot. We get it. They get one day. We get eight. They have one special day. God gives us two. No, three. No, five. At least five special events in this eight-day period, culminating in the day Christ rises to the Father, ascension and exaltation. It's not about us. It is about what God, through Christ, has done for us. That is the ultimate goal and objective. But we should also be, because of this knowledge, the happiest of all people to know these truths. And this message is just merely a reminder. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Note this next verse. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believe. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. These are powerful, powerful verses. Mercy, new life, resurrection, inheritance. Because of Jesus Christ, it is all there, all of it. It also says that it is inexpressible joy. The word means anakletos. It's a hapax legomenon, which means it is the only time in the entire New Testament this phrase is used. Without, it means words fail. The definition, words fail, inexpressible, unspeakable. It is beyond to describe the joy and the happiness that we have. And that should be true. And it's what God, through Jesus Christ, has done for you. We know what you did, and we know what I did. We're beyond that. We're not to bring it up because it's been forgiven and repented of. The word joy is related to the word grace and favor. The root word, for those of you that like linguistics, is chara. Phonetically, it's C-H-A-R-A. It's related to charis, which is grace or favor, and charisma, which is gifts. They are all related together, and they're important. Joy, grace, gifts. Indeed, we have great joy from the grace granted us by God with this gift of eternal life. This is such an important and joyous time of year, brethren, and I know you feel it. I could tell it in the music and the singing and the hymns as we entered services. There's a certain uplifting beat to it all that we know that salvation is a part of us because of these days. So allow me to leave you with just 10 to 15 points. Nah, just a few. Just a few, I promise. We're winding down, I promise. Passover season is the most symbolic of the holy days. By far. The others are important. Please do not think I'm trying to minimize them. I long to celebrate Pentecost with you, and trumpets, and atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day. These are incredibly important. But Passover is the catalyst. From Egypt to the empty tomb, from the lamb to the exaltation, it is the most theologically deep time and sets the tone, tenor, and pace, and the reason for the subsequent holy days. If Christ had not died, and I do have this in my notes, the first message brought it up. If Christ had not died as the Passover lamb, you and I remain in sin. And as 1 Corinthians 15 says, we would be of men most miserable. I'll show you my notes if you wish. We didn't collude, I promise. It's a very famous verse. We would be miserable. We would be beyond hope. What hope would we have without Passover? But the Father and the Son promise we will share victory and be with them one day forever and ever and ever. As we complete this week, and we will be leaving it tonight, let's put issues in perspective. Indeed, no doubt about it, we are all beset, as 1 Peter says, with issues of health, finances, family, work, just life. God technically tells us after we've been through some of these trials, buckle up, more to come. But by those same obstacles that he gives us, we all have the very same precious, better than gold, much better than gold, tried in the fire by truths we hold very dear to us. So as we leave these days, I'm going to quote a verse that you heard on Passover night. Churches all over the world quoted this verse out of John 15, verse 11 for Passover, when Jesus spoke to his disciples. These things I have spoken to you, said Jesus, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. I too pray you have a wonderful and indescribably joyful Passover season.